Pray, dear Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we pray, Lord, that you would give us insight. We pray that, like Daniel, we may be ready to go about the king's business, knowing that the future is in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. In Daniel chapter 8, we read, "While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.'" Well, as you know, we're in the book of Daniel, and today we're in Daniel chapter 8, the second half of the prophecy of this book. And when you come to the second half of the book of Daniel, from sort of chapter 7, chapter 8 onwards, everything changes. I mean, literally everything. The first thing that changes is that the language of the book of Daniel changes. Now, of course, we don't realize that, because as we're just plowing through the book of Daniel, it's all in English. But in the original text, what happens is that the first half of the book of Daniel is largely written in Aramaic. And then in Daniel chapter 7, verse 28, the language changes into Hebrew. So what you've got is the language of Aramaic, which is an international language. It was the language of the nations. Everybody spoke Aramaic. When it changes into Hebrew, it changes into the language of faith. It changes into the language of the people of God. That's the first thing that changes. The second thing that changes is the scene. The scene of Daniel completely changes in the first half of the chapter and the first half of the book. What have you got? You've got Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're all in public, aren't you? You see them in the courts of the Babylonian kings. You see them in the courts of the Persian kings. And there they are living open and public lives. It's amazing the things they get up to. They survive death threats, mortal trials, court intrigue. They emerge alive out of roasting ovens. They shut the mouths of hungry lions. They interpret royal dreams and visions. They prophesy the death and destruction of individual monarchs as well as the death and destruction of whole empires. And they're all incredibly bold, aren't they? Fearless, courageous. And they rise very high up in the civil service. They become satraps, governors, administrators of whole provinces. And there's another thing we notice about them, and they're all men of incredible integrity. They're all concerned, aren't they, that the king might not suffer loss. So they're all concerned about the welfare of the Babylonian and Persian kings. And despite all that, though, despite the fact that they rise to positions of power, They're always at the same time being persecuted, forgotten about, harassed, passed over. You have to ask the question, well, why is this? How can that be? Let's think about it for a minute. Daniel, as we know, was incredibly accomplished, very well educated. He must have spoken at least, I would reckon, 5 languages. He was a consummate administrator, a diligent diplomat, and led a very public life. There's something else about Daniel. He also, at one and the same time, was an open worshipper of I Am. He openly was committed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now think about that. If he'd just been a very competent administrator, a very competent diplomat, and not a public worshipper of I Am, he would have just been, well, people would have been jealous, but that would have been it. If, on the other hand, he was just a worshipper of I Am, but privately, never made his faith public, he also wouldn't have been persecuted. But what Daniel did, you see, is he prayed openly, he acknowledged I Am, he confessed God in public, and he was high up. That's why he was persecuted. That's why people harassed him. That's why people focused in on him, because he, if you like, listen to this, Daniel believed in freedom of religion, not freedom of worship. Now you may think, what's the difference? Have you noticed the language of the government changing recently? They're all for freedom of worship. That word freedom of religion seems to have just been dropped. Well, why? What's the significance of that? Well, freedom of worship is what we do here. Stay in your four walls. Keep your faith private. So you can have freedom of worship. Whatever you want to do in this room's free to do it. Freedom of religion. It's a different matter, isn't it? Freedom of religion means you take your religion out into the public square. Freedom of religion means that you believe things in public. You're not just going to keep it private. And you see, Daniel believed not in freedom of worship, he believed in freedom of religion. And because of that, he was persecuted. Nothing to observe, another question to ask, I think, is how could Daniel survive for so long, for 60 years? Can you imagine? 60, 70 years in Babylon, at the heart of a pagan empire, worshipping I Am and serving with distinction in the Babylonian courts. How could he stand? Well, the reason is given because the language changes from Aramaic to Hebrew. Because when the language changes to Hebrew, what happens is we're plunged into Daniel's theological world, where he stands before the Ancient of Days, where he's given the most incredible visions of the world and of the ages to come. And so, if you like, we're plunged into the area, realm of faith. Put it this way, the visions that Daniel sees depict massive events in history, don't they? The rise of empires, the fall of kings. Now, Daniel sees that, but so do secularists. Secularists see that too, don't they? Non-Christians see the rise of empire and the fall of kings, but for the secularists, the rise of empires and the fall of kings has no ultimate significance, no ultimate meaning. It doesn't mean anything. It's just the random events of history. Because, you see, the secularist, you see, looks at this world and he thinks, well, we're in this world, but we're just here and millions of years ago, there's probably some sort of big bang, but that was random. And we're all here by random and by random events, and so history has no meaning. The fact that kingdoms rise and fall is neither here nor there. My friends, the fact that you're here is not significant either. What is your significance? If you're just the object, if just the byproducts of a random universe, your life has no meaning. Have you noticed that they're all talking about that might be ethically quite permissible to practice infanticide? Did you read that paper or hear about that paper in the news? Ethicists, Oxford University, I think, saying, you know, infanticide, why not? Well, why not? Your life has no meaning. You're here by chance. Rise and fall. Live, die. But you see, Daniel has faith. Daniel understands that life does have meaning. It is significant that you're born. It is significant that you're living in a time of history. What Daniel is given is not just the bare historical facts that anybody can see. What Daniel is given, he's given the understanding, he's given the meaning of those events. He can now see the significance of them. He can now see where these huge events in history fit in the overall scheme of things. He sees that indeed history does have meaning, does have purpose, does have a destiny, a final goal, and we're all on that road to that final end. And so these things are written in Hebrew. This is for the people of faith. This is for us. Because we're now reading this. What Daniel saw, we can now have his understanding of history. So we can be comforted by that. You can also become great and fearless. You could, if you like, shut the mouths of lions, come alive out of burning ovens. If you have this faith that Daniel has. So as we approach these visions, let's just keep one thing in mind. We're told, aren't we, that Daniel is in Susa. Why is he in Susa? Wasn't he the Belshazzar's right-hand man? Shouldn't he be in Babylon? Why is he now in Susa? Well, we're not quite sure, but Susa is this provincial city. He's not in the capital. Perhaps Daniel's there because he's now fallen out of favor again. And he's in Susa, and another thing we're told is he's by this waterway. Did you notice that? It says again and again he's by the Ulai Canal, which is an expanse of water. And as he's in Susa, by this huge expanse of open water, he hears a man's voice calling. We're told that it's a man's voice. But this man's voice that is speaking is commanding the archangel Gabriel. Okay? So this is a man's voice commanding the archangel Gabriel, instructing the archangel Gabriel to interpret the visions for Daniel. So let's just pause here for a minute. This is the voice of a man instructing the archangel. Who's that then? You put it together? It's only God who could tell Archangel Gabriel what to do. So if this is the voice of a man, also the voice of God, you've got the voice of a man and a God. Who's that? Who was both God and man? Who is both God and man? Jesus Christ of Nazareth is both God and man. So you've got Jesus here, and what we have is Jesus' voice calling out over the waters. What does that remind you of? God's voice calling out over the waters. Are you back with me in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said. So here you have, you see, the voice of God. And he's calling history into being. He's calling history into existence. He's speaking over the waters of the Ulai Canal. And he's commanding kingdoms to rise and fall and wax and wane. And this is the voice of Jesus. Just as the voice of God at the beginning of creation is calling out over the waters, bringing history into existence. So now Jesus is calling over the waters of the Ulai Canal, calling for the rise and falling of kingdoms. Powerful stuff. So what does Daniel see? Well, the first thing that he sees is a ram. A ram of two horns, and we won't go into all the details, otherwise I'll be here forever. But this ram, we're told, represents the kings of Media and of Persia. And of course, rams were the symbol of Persia. Apparently Persian kings went into battle with ram's horns and ram's heads as helmets on their heads. And Daniel sees this ram, and what's he doing? Well, this ram is charging westward, northward, southward. Because the kings of Persia and Media are expansionist kings. These kingdoms are all-embracing. These kingdoms are totalitarian. It's butting itself to the west, isn't it? Ravaging Babylon and Syria and Asia Minor. It's butting its way north. To conquer Armenia and the lands around the Caspian Sea. It's butting its way south to conquer Egypt and North Africa. It's not butting itself to the east, is it? Why not? The east is already conquered. It's coming from the east. And so it's charging its way around. And as Daniel sees the ram of the Medo-Persian Empire, he understands that Babylon is about to fall. He understands, doesn't he, that Babylon is about to be conquered. Belshazzar's empire is hollowed out from within. It's going to collapse in moments. And you see, doesn't that explain Daniel's poise? Remember when he was called into Belshazzar's feast? Remember that feast? When Belshazzar there was drinking and he saw this hand appear in the wall saying, Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Numbered numbers weighed wanting. And when Daniel walked into the Belshazzar's feast and he saw the writing on the wall, he knew instantly that the kingdom was about to end. Now, Daniel then wasn't overcome by that. He'd already known it. That gave him great assurance. That gave him great poise. That gave him great dignity because he wasn't surprised by the rise and fall of empires. And you see, what else did Daniel learned then? What else gave him that poise? What else gave him that confidence? Well, he understood, didn't he? That Jesus Christ is in control of the whole of history. Is that marvelous? That Jesus Christ, whom we worship, is the one who causes kingdoms to wax and rain, rise and fall? That it is I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is sovereign over the rise, development, and fall of all the nations on earth? And that's because Jesus Christ stands over the waters of history. And it's His voice that is calling kingdoms into existence. It is His voice that is elevating great powers and then bringing them down into the dust again. You know, in the book of Revelation, you know that book, we did sermon series in it, I know, 4 years ago. Remember the Apostle John on the island of Patmos is given a vision of Jesus Christ standing in all His glory. And John writes that just this Jesus Christ who is standing is the one who is the faithful witness. What He says is true. He's also, says John, the firstborn from the dead. Do you know the third thing He says about Jesus? He says He is the ruler of all the kings on earth. Amazing. Now you may think, well, that's very nice. But that was years ago. When did Daniel live? I don't know, 500 years before Christ? Is that true now? Perhaps you may think, well, God ruled like that back then, but somehow He doesn't now. My friends, of course He rules exactly like that today. And today we can see kingdoms rise and fall, wax and wane, can't we? Think about what we've seen in our own lifetime. Think about that vast, powerful, impregnable, monolithic communist world that stretched from Poland past the Ural Mountains, finally reaching China and the Pacific Ocean. It was a huge power. In 3 years, between 1989 and 1991, it totally collapsed. It began in Poland, didn't it? The devout Catholic country. It spread to Hungary, East Germany, Bulgaria, Czechoslovakia, Romania. By 1991, the Soviet Union was dissolved, and Armenia, Azerbaijan, Belarus, Estonia, Georgia, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Latvia, Lithuania, Moldova, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, Ukraine, and Uzbekistan had all become independent states. Within 3 years, 1989 to 1991. Who could have predicted that? Who could have seen that happening? But you see, the voice of Jesus Christ was calling out over the waters, and kingdoms rise and wane, rise and fall. And my friends, don't you today somehow feel, as you look in the future, you think, oh my word, what's going to happen? Do you sometimes sense that we might be on the verge of a huge cataclysmic upheaval? I mean, you read about all the time in the papers, apparently Western capitalism could collapse overnight. Just takes one tiny little country in the bottom of the Mediterranean world with only a population of 8 million people to bring the whole capitalist system in the world down. And you think, oh, what's going to happen? Daniel, you see, if you notice that, I think it's quite amusing. Look at verse 27. After all those visions, it says, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Well, you would, wouldn't you? Let me try and think what this might be like. Think of you standing in 1911 and you have a vision of the 20th century. In 1911, you have a vision of the 20th century. And let's say in your vision you saw in the First World War a third of the male population in Europe dead. It'd be staggering, wouldn't it? What happens if you were able to see beyond the First World War and you saw into the Second World War and you saw that after a third of the male population in Europe was dead, you then saw hundreds of millions of people dying violent deaths? I mean, you'd go into a nervous breakdown, wouldn't you? That's what happened to Daniel. He's exhausted and lays ill for 7 days. But then we read something incredible. Okay? Journal chapter 8, verse 27. I then was exhausted and lay ill for 7 days. Then what? Well then I got up and went about the king's business. Just like that. I fell down, exhausted, lay ill for 7 days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. And you see, this is the point. You see, Daniel understands that he's seen all that, that there is no need for him to be anxious. As he looks at the rise and falls of empires, as he sees Daniel the Great, that goat, destroying Persia, as he sees again after that the sun collapse of Greece, Daniel says, he's not anxious. Why? See, this is why the prayer book, and I love the prayer book, where the prayer book says that the doctrine of predestination is of such inestimable comfort to those who are believers. You see, if you're a believer, if you believe in Jesus Christ today, why do you need to be anxious? Are you anxious? Are you worried about the future? Didn't Jesus say, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat and drink. Do not worry about your body, what you will wear. Do not worry about your body. Do not worry about your clothes. Do not worry about your life. Why? Because who by worrying, says Jesus, can add a single hour to their lives? Can you? Of course you can't. Because the future is in God's hands. Now, my friends, let's apply this to us. If the future is in God's hands, what must we do? Well, what did Daniel do? He went about the king's business. Now, my friends, let's just apply this. You're here today. Why are you here today? You're here today because God has called you here today. That's why you're here today. If God didn't want you here, my friends, ladies and gentlemen, you would not be here. But you are here because God, ruling the history, speaking out over the waters, God, Jesus Christ, who rules history, has decreed that today you are here in church, listening to the service, partaking in worship. God has decreed that. Now, if God has decreed that, what does he want you to do? Be anxious? Be worried? No. He wants you to go about the king's business. He wants you to go about evangelizing. He wants you to go about, and this is the time to say something here. People have said, I haven't said very much about it. But surely to go about this king's business is to be involved, I would think, perhaps in reordering this church. Why? Is it for us? Is it so that we can all sit in lovely, comfortable pews because we believe in freedom of worship? No, we want to reorder the church so that the apostolic message that we proclaim can be unhindered, can be go out afresh in this generation. So it's important that men and women, when they come to church, feel comfortable. That they feel that this is a place where they could worship, where the facilities aren't cramped, where the facilities are able to enable deep community to take place. So it's not just for us. But you may think, oh, well, what about the future? What's going to happen to the Church of England? My friends, who knows? Who knows? It's true, the Church of England may depart from apostolic faith. That's fine. I mean, it's very sad. But it shouldn't stop us going about our business. It didn't stop Daniel going about his business serving Belshazzar. And the same is true also of us. So what are the lessons? Jesus Christ rules history. Because Jesus Christ rules history, there's no need to be anxious. One last and final point. Because Jesus Christ rules history, all of history is going to one final end. Now we see this, don't we? Look at verse 9. Because Daniel in this vision and in Gabriel's interpretation of the vision pays particular attention to this one kingdom that arises out of the collapse of Alexander's kingdom. Remember, Alexander's kingdom was huge and vast. He conquered the known world within 10 years. It says that he was like a leopard whose feet did not touch the ground. And when Alexander died, do you know, he died of a fever in Egypt. And do you know that he died weeping? because there are no longer any kingdoms left to conquer. Amazing. But he dies. His kingdom, that big horn, is suddenly broken, it says. And out of that come four other kingdoms, but it focuses on this one kingdom that grew in power to the south and to the east. And notice this, verse 9. It turns its attention towards the beautiful land. So out of all the kingdoms, the Bible focuses on this kingdom that turns its attention to the beautiful land. And do you know what this king does in the beautiful land? He devastates the beautiful land. He destroys the beautiful land. He goes into the beautiful land and razes the temple. He slaughters a pig on the altar of the beautiful land. And in the middle of the temple precincts, he sets up an idol, a statue to Zeus. So who is this? Well, it's referring to, as Chris points out last week, it's referring to this king called Antiochus Epiphanes. And the interest is that he turns towards this beautiful land, which is the covenant land. It's the holy land. It's the people of Israel. And why is God particularly concerned about this king who turns his attention to the beautiful land? Because in the Old Testament, God judges all the nations. And there's one criteria by which God judges the nations around, that surround Israel. Do you know what that criteria is? How did those nations treat my people? My chosen people. The people I rescued, the people I brought out of Egypt, the people I brought to the promised land, the people to whom I sent the prophets, the people to whom I gave the law. What the God of the Old Testament, what I am is concerned about is how people treat the covenant people of God, because how they treat him, how they treat the covenant people of God, reflects on what they think of the God of the covenant people. Now, of course, in the New Testament, the great question is not how you deal with God's chosen people. In the New Testament, the question changes, how do you deal with Jesus Christ, the Son of God? That will be the question on the day of judgment. That will be the only question. What did you do? Not with my covenant people, but what did you do with my son, my covenant son, my one and only son? Jesus says that, doesn't he? On the day of judgment, he says that all the nations of the world are going to be brought together. And the king will there, and he'll separate the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to the sheep, listen to this, come. You who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Why? For I was hungry. I, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the covenant Son of God, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Me. And then the focus when the judge says the goats, I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was hungry and you did not clothe me. I was sick and you did not visit me. I was in prison and you did not come to see me. And you see the same principle. The whole question is what do you do with Jesus Christ of Nazareth? He stands before us. He stands before history. He guides history. And he's guiding history to this one great event. Now, my friends, if you're a Christian, you can know that Jesus Christ controls the whole of history. Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. So you can know that Jesus Christ controls the whole of history. You can know that on the day of judgment, the question is going to be, what did you do with Jesus Christ of Nazareth? And in your heart of hearts, like Daniel, you can say, "Oh Lord, in my heart of hearts, although I was in Babylon, although I was serving Babylonian and Persian kings, my heart was always and ever yours." And then Jesus will say, "Come, come into your inheritance that I prepared for you before the foundation of the world." My friends, do you see, if you had that vision, if we worked that down into our hearts, into our souls, wouldn't it transform us? Wouldn't we be bold and courageous and fearless and ready to speak out and contend for the faith and enlarge the church and build the kingdom? It would be marvelous. But the way to do that is to get Daniel's vision into your heart and soul. Amen.